just had a news flash that the HERS will babysit on Monday and Thursday for anybody who needs babysitting to go to the coffee hours. So Dave and Patty HER will, or at least Patty will care for that Monday and Thursday. I wanted to mention there are tablets in the pew rack in front of you, and they say at the top of them, sermon notes. Okay? Let's remember that they are there for sermon notes. Okay? They're there for your benefit. They're there for your use. But they're there for sermon notes. Okay? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we have looked to you for this week. You have brought us through some very busy days of preparation. Lord, I pray that we will have special strength and energy from you for all that you have called us to do in this week. Father, I pray that there would be a special encouragement that would come to those who have labored so diligently in the various areas of preparation. God, I pray that you would encourage them. And I pray that in this week, we would see you work in a powerful and dynamic way in my heart, in our hearts, in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival.
I'll ask you to turn today to the book of Nehemiah, if you have that. I believe one of the most demonstrative revivals that is recorded in the Word of God is found in the book of Nehemiah. I want you to turn for just a moment to the scene of that revival, and you'll find it beginning in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Let me outline it for you, and then we're going to ask the question, how did it all get started? In the 8th chapter, we have the greatest emphasis of any particular spiritual awakening or revival. That is a re-emphasis on the Word of God. We will never have a revival at Faith Bible Fellowship Church without a dominant emphasis on Scripture. This afternoon, I invite you to read the 8th chapter particularly, because in that 8th chapter, we read like verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, the personalities change. Everything up until that first verse of chapter 8 has to do with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great spiritual leader. We're going to come to that in a moment. But when it comes for the leadership of the revival, Nehemiah, as it were, steps aside, and Ezra, the great scribe, is called to the platform. The Bible said in verse 3, "He read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Then in verse 4, "So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose." And Ezra, verse 5, "opened the book in the sight of the people." Verse 8, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Now, I want to reemphasize that this great revival of in the neighborhood of 50,000 people had its basic in a re-emphasis on the Word of God. Now, I want to make a statement that I believe is very, very true. I have never studied, and I've studied a great deal in revival, I've never seen a genuine spiritual awakening that was not firmly settled in a re-emphasis of the Word of God. That's always true. If you had been there that day, you would have heard the Scriptures read. Then you would have heard the second note of revival, the joy note, because they go together. The very fact that Scripture is being obeyed brings joy. And in this same 8th chapter, the leader said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse number 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the second great emphasis on revival in the book of Nehemiah. You'll find another statement in that chapter toward the end. where he says, "And there was very great gladness." Revival means the Word of God. Revival means the joy of the Lord. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the word is confession. My, how I'd love to preach on that chapter. It's a great, great chapter. But verse 3 says, "They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." A great many people in this day really have never been in the midst of a great confession meeting. But we need a great confession meeting if we're going to have true revival. You say, well, what did they confess? Look at verse 16 of the 9th chapter. "For they and our fathers acted proudly." They confessed pride. "They hardened their necks." They confessed spiritual insensitivity. "They did not heed your commandments." They were disobedient to the word of God. They refused to obey. Then I like that last one, verse 17. "They were not mindful of your wonders." It must be a terrible thing to live without the wonders of God, the miracles of God. In the midst of revival, there are unusual manifestations of the miracle power of God. And these folks experienced it. And then finally, in chapter 10, this is all in the midst of revival. There was a solemn pledge. A document was signed, and decisions were made to walk in a new light of revival truth. You'll find that the first one to sign it was Nehemiah the governor. There is a pledge. There is a definite decision from that point on to live for the Lord. Now, I think all of you, if you had a portion of the Word of God to read, would love to read chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. To most Bible teachers, this is probably the finest exposition of revival in any revival in all of the Bible. Now, I could preach on many other revivals, because there are many. But this one is most articulate and clear. So we ask the question that we said a moment ago, how did it all get started? We're here today on a beginning day of what we call a series of meetings. We call it Harvest Festival. Will there be a harvest? Well, if it's begun in the right way, and it has, we may anticipate this. And you may be very much surprised to find that, largely speaking, one man was responsible. His name is Nehemiah. I'm going to have the privilege of speaking at a mission conference in the first week of May, and I'm going to speak only of the prayers of Nehemiah. And this morning I'm only going to speak on, I shouldn't say the first prayer of Nehemiah, because I'm absolutely convinced that this man Nehemiah had prayed many, many times before it's recorded in this book. Let's just say a few words about him, and so we can orient ourselves to him. The name doesn't mean much to us. He just appears in the first chapter of his book. But what happens during the book, the 13 chapters of the book, we know there must have been a tremendous spiritual background. Now he's a child of captivity. At this time, God's ancient people, Israel, were captives. They had passed through the Babylonian captivity. Now they were into that portion of captivity which is called Persian. Nehemiah was a very key man. If you read in the last verse of the first chapter, you may underestimate his importance. Because all it says there is, "For I was the king's cupbearer." You'll have to understand what a cupbearer meant. Probably, this man was one of the most important and most trusted individuals in all the Persian court. He was the man who stood between the enemies of the country and its king. He tasted, and widening from that, he was protective, and he was the most trusted man in the Persian court. He is referred to here as the king's cupbearer. He must have been a man of tremendous prayer. You can't read any of the prayers of Nehemiah without realize that he had a background of scripture and prayer. I would say positively, and not be surprised at all, that Nehemiah's father and mother, who were themselves children of the captivity, were spiritual people. Yes, they were out of their land. And they were living in a rather comfortable position, even as captives. I don't want you to get the idea that they were in balls and chains or behind iron bars. No, the Persian people allowed a great deal of liberty to even the people that they took over. And we find this in the man Nehemiah. Long before the incidents of Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is deeply concerned for two things. He's deeply concerned for God's Old Testament people, both in captivity and those who were not in captivity. And a great many of them were still back in Jerusalem. And I believe that he did not forget Jerusalem, as the psalmist tells us. He prayed about God's place and God's people. Even though he was a captive, and he was a very successful man, I don't want you to get the idea that Nehemiah was a prodigal. He was not. He was not a profligate. No, no. I have evidence to prove that he was probably a very successful and a very rich man. Well, you say, Jack, if he had it made, if he'd climbed the ladder of success and he was in the highest trusted place of the Persian Empire, what more did he want? Well, that's the trouble with most folks nowadays. They have arrived. They have accumulated wealth. They've signed up to all kinds of plans and programs, and they are satisfied. But Nehemiah was not. And his brother and several other people took a trip. They traveled from Shusha, the palace of Persia, all the way back to Jerusalem. And in time, how long it was, I don't know, but they came back to Persia. They too were captives. Now we find a man asking questions. Now I love people who ask questions. In fact, I have 16 grandchildren. And I want to tell you, I love them. Why? Because they ask questions. Here is a man who wants to know. A successful man, a wealthy man, a man who could have settled on his lees and taken comfort. He had it made. But when his brother and others came back from Jerusalem, it was Nehemiah who asked the question. You'll find this in chapter 1. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. That is, they were not captives. Who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Here's a man who wants to know of the spiritual welfare of people, and incidentally, the place where those people are. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, folks, listen very carefully now. I don't want you to get the idea, as you do in so much Sunday school material, that Nehemiah was a wall builder, some kind of a contractor who was a little more spiritual than other contractors. No, no. We're talking about a man who is deeply concerned about God's work. For years he has prayed, even though he was a captive. For years he'd asked God to use him in some way in that crisis situation. I imagine that there are many people like that behind the Russian curtain this morning who would love to have the opportunity of advancing God's work. Don't you believe that? And some of them, because they have endeavored to do it, have died. Now, Nehemiah had retained his position, but he was greatly concerned about his people. Notice the emphasis. He's not particularly concerned about the building of the walls, as most of our literature gives it. No, no. The first thing he emphasizes is that which was told him by his brother. He said, the people in the province are in great distress and reproach. And then, incidentally, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Smoldering in his heart, there is a desire for the restoration of God's people and the revival of God's people. Just to give you a mathematical comparison, it only took him a matter of a couple of months to restore the walls. It took 12 years as the governor to put his people back in position spiritually. So his greater concern is about revival. Now, to make an application this morning, then those of you who have those good notebooks down there can jot down an outline. Here is a model prayer and a model man working at that prayer for genuine revival. I've already shown you the revival long after this, emphasizing the word, emphasizing joy, emphasizing confession, emphasizing a pledge to walk with the Lord. That's the kind of a revival we need. Amen? If we just get all stirred up and have an emotional explosion, may not last very long. But if we're really touched by the Lord, and it gives us a new depth to our Bible study, a new depth of what real joy means, even though we're in affliction, a marvelous sensitivity on being conscious of sin which hinders and confess, and then a firm pledge to walk that way for the rest of your life. That's genuine revival. And this is where it begins with one man. What does it do to him? I often think, Pastor, these people went from Shushan the palace and back to Jerusalem, and they saw the great distress and the reproach. They saw the broken down walls and the gates burned with fire. But I don't read of any real burden on the part of that contingent that made that trip. But the moment that contingent comes back where Nehemiah is, suddenly something happens in the heart of Nehemiah. And I'm praying that it'll happen in your heart. Hear me? What did it do? Well, there it is. When he heard the words of that contingent, verse 4 says, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Hear me. Is the deep spiritual condition that's lacking in this day cause for you to put aside necessary food, to prevail in prayer, to wait upon God because you're concerned? Most people, because they were a success and financially well off, are living on it. We live in an affluent America. Yes, we do. You say, well, I'm not affluent. Are you sure? I wish I could pick everybody up in this congregation and take them to just the places that I've been to in foreign lands where people are living for the Lord and see how they're living. It would bring you to shame. We have a service and a service light in a marvelous building like this. What do? We take it for granted. We take for granted the organ and the piano. Everything in the way of affluence screams from most church buildings. Where are the broken hearts of the Nehemiahs? Now, I want to be just as simple as I can and let you out on time so that roast won't burn. I want you to follow with me now the beginning of the revival in Nehemiah as pointed out in chapters 8, 9, and 10 as it begins in chapter 1. Because the miniature of revival is in chapter 1 and the fulfillment of it is later on. I'll give you four words so you can get out your notebooks and put them down. And then you can work on this afternoon, and you will study the man who prayed for revival and got it. There are a great many people praying for a revival, not getting it. Nehemiah is the exception. First, call. What do you mean, Jack? C-A-L-L. Let me read the word. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. You know, even in a meeting like this, there's a tendency for people to say, well, now there's an old experienced revivalist and evangelist. He must have some secret sheets in his briefcase. And he probably carries around a revival in his briefcase. You know, revival is not worked up by man. Revival is sent down by God in answer to prayer. Do you believe that? Revival begins with prayer. It begins with calling on God. Now, here's a man all by himself when it first opens, but others gather to him a little bit later. But here's one great man said, if nobody's going to do anything, I'm going to do something. I'm going to pray. And even though he is a captive in a strange land and hundreds of miles removed from the place he once revived, he is going to pray. And his prayer is very respectful. He's not dealing with a man upstairs. He's not talking about some ubiquitous character in slang terms. No, no. He's talking to a God who answers prayer, a covenant-keeping God who knows how to act in mercy and reward in prevailing prayer. Nehemiah now is what? He's praying. Second word after call is confess. Immediately when Nehemiah got into the presence of the Lord, he was like Isaiah. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then he cried out, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Now hear me. You can compare yourself to almost everybody else in this congregation, and in certain things find yourself better. And you can go out and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, and I'm decidedly better than that person in many ways. I challenge you right now to look at God, because the Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah, when he prayed, saw the Lord. Saw his holiness. And what did he do? He confessed. The Word of God tells us that. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that has exactly taken place. Confession is that word which is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. It may take on one of three forms. There is that which is personal, between you and God alone. I hope that you are a participant in that kind of confession every single day. Then there's that confession which we call perhaps a private talk with you and somebody else where something's wrong. And then in the third place, there is public confession. Now, I know some of you are fastening your seatbelts now and setting your false teeth. You say, well, I'm afraid of public confession. I'm not. The great public confession of chapter 9 is in this book. And I have been in scenes of great public confession of sin which brought about spiritual awakening and revival. The word confess. But look, most people stop there. I don't doubt, but there are many people sitting listening to this preacher this morning who regularly acknowledge to the Lord their own private responsibility of confessing their sins and getting right. I don't doubt at all that many of you would quickly leave this auditorium and go to a person that you know you have wronged or something's wrong between a personal relationship. But then it seems that things stop. The third word is the word claim. C-L-A-I-M. I have a little leaflet that I sent out to all my mailing list not long ago by J. Hudson Taylor called Have Faith in God. All very good that we call upon the Lord, that we confess our sins. But are we really believing God for something? That's where we use the word claim. You'll find it in the next verse. What does it say? But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now we're going to claim the promises. Here's a man believing something. Here's a man acting in faith in a way that he cannot see. What chance does he have being a captive? It would be impossible for a valuable man like him to be released from the Persian court in order that he might do the job that God wants him to do. But it's not impossible with Nehemiah. He's in the corridor of decision. He's beginning to claim something. Yes, even as a captive, even removed hundreds of miles, there's something that I can believe God for. Oh, we glibly stand and sing it, standing on the promises. But as my dear late friend Vance Havner used to say, most folks, instead of standing on the promises, are sitting on the premises. That's about all. Have you ever had the experience of believing God for something? You know, there have been a number of things that God has helped me do, but never any of them apart from claiming the promises. There came a day 16 years ago when I saw that one seminary was going to be completely disintegrated, and I began to get a burden to believe God for a new seminary. And long before anybody else tried to do anything, we established Biblical Theological Seminary. I can remember going down into the basement of an old school where all of the windows were covered with plywood in the blackness and the darkness, and falling on my knees and claiming for God, that place is a seminary. Now I'd use all the rest of my preaching time and hours more by telling you what God has done in those 16 years. But I had a claim. There was nothing. But I had to claim. I had to believe God for something. Nehemiah is believing. Now listen, folks, let me talk personally to you. All of you have friends. All of you may have relatives. You say, but I'm praying for them, Jack. And I'm asking God to put out anything in my life that would hinder my witness to them. Praise the Lord. Are you claiming them for God? Not too far from here, down in Bridgeton, New Jersey. One night, I started the meeting. A fellow came along to me and he said, are you doing anything after the service tonight, Jack? I said, no, just go up to the motel and go to bed. He said, will you have coffee with me? Okay. So I sat down and he said, I just want to tell you something. He said, first of all, I am the only Christian, as far as I know, in my family. Well, I said, Earl, I'm glad you are. Oh, he said, I'm absolutely sure of it. But he said, I've got such a burden for my family. And he said, a number of them have promised to come. Now, it's only a promise, but they've promised to come. I just had to take a little bit of your time tonight. Will you pray? Will you be one with me in praying that some of my family might be saved during these 12 days while you're here? I said, Earl, I'll be very happy to. And so I began to claim, and Earl began to claim. And I can remember the closing night, 12 nights later, Pastor, when Earl bumped me and he said, hey, can I have a little of your time tonight? I said, sure, this is the closing night. We won't be leaving till the morning, but be glad to. Now, I know what he's going to say. 11 different members of his family had been saved in those 12 days. And some of them have gone into full-time Christian service. You know, there's a difference. There's a step beyond calling and confessing. It's claiming God. Asking Him to do something. I'll tell you, Earl and I had a wonderful time that night because we realized that God calls us to claim. Now, in closing, what did Nehemiah do? Remember, I gave you the result first to give you an idea of where you're headed. The sky's the limit. It is utterly impossible for you to even estimate what God can do through this assembled company in the days to come. Not that we're trying to be the biggest church or anything else, but one of the greatest things to do is to believe God that He wants to do something in this apostate day. If you happen to get the Moody Monthly, read my good friend George Sweeting's opening word in the February issue where he calls for revival. But it's just a call for revival. We're talking about the meaning of it here now. Now let's get back to Nehemiah and close with that. And so verse number 10 says, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. What he's saying is, we are a group of God's people. In captivity, it's true. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And then he puts a person in it. He names the king, not by name. He says, and grant him, grant Nehemiah, mercy, because it's going to have to come by mercy, in the sight of this man. And then he identifies him, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, Lord, I believe that the greatest obstacle to my moving out and doing anything is the man who's sitting on the throne. And so Nehemiah made a full full commitment. He said, it may cost me my life. It may cost me my job. It may cost me my wealth. It may cost me everything. But Lord, prosper me. That's what you call commitment. Are you really willing for God to take you through anything in order that His work may see the effects of revival? I trust that it may be so. Let's pray together. While we're bowed in prayer this morning, you know, this is a very, very important day. I believe with all of my heart that this meeting was ordained of the Lord. All that I've watched, all that I've seen, and I'm going to be laying before God, asking Him to move in this community. Not because I'm here, not at all, but because you're here. This isn't my home, this is your home. Oh, that God would begin that revival and begin it right in you. That's what Nehemiah had to pray. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. And it did. And so our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. May I just give you a very simple formula. I'm talking to believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a believer in Christ. I'm talking to you. If you don't know the Lord at all that I've said is somewhat meaningless. I'd rather have the joy of leading you to Christ. But I'm talking to believers now. Will you say, Lord Jesus, anything, anytime, anywhere, I am willing. God helping me. That's a pretty wide appeal, isn't it? Anything, anytime, anywhere. That anywhere may mean the person you're working with or the person you're living next to. It may mean great sacrifice in the anything. But you are willing, God helping me. I wish you'd do this for me. I'm already standing. If you're a believer and you're willing to say in your heart, Lord Jesus, anything, anytime, anywhere, God help me. I am willing. While Eleanor comes to the piano, I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to have a bit of prayer before we dismiss this service. Perhaps search me, O God, and know my heart, Eleanor, the old Maori melody, written by a great revivalist. Search me, O God. And as she's playing, I want those of you who are saying, Lord Jesus, anything, anytime, anywhere, I am ready to quietly stand to your feet. Do it right now. Amen. Thank you, Eleanor. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's an appeal in your heart, there's a crying out in your heart, there's a desire in your heart, whatever it may be, why don't you just in a few words speak out so that we may all join you and pray with you. You may be burdened for some particular one. You may have a burden on your heart that is so great. May several of you utter those things, and then I will close our revival meeting this morning. Who'll be first? God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes. Amen. Oh God, we don't want this week to be an ordinary week. We want it to be a week of miracles. Not because we're here, but because it is your pleasure to do miracles. We're going to be mindful of your wonders. We're looking to you. And so, Lord, as we go out of this service now, bless the other activities of the day. As we meet briefly with our coffee hour hostesses, as we plan our week and deal with our counselors, and then, Lord, as we come tonight for the youth meeting, for the evening worship service, and for the youth wants to know, we ask for victories. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all until Jesus comes, and then forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.